New Living. Thank you very much, Stacy. I like that translation. We're in part 7 of the Heaven Code, Two Paths. And we've been looking at the fact that, especially if we've grown up in church, we learn a lingo, we learn a way of talking about things. And one of the things that I, you know, learned by working down at camp a lot and working with all these kids is that sometimes there is an unreality to our terminology that shows up in teenagers a lot of times, in that we have these terms, but we really don't know what they really mean in real life. And so we have these terms and even these belief systems, but as far as what does it mean to live this is difficult, and we don't know how to do it. And I see that a lot with teens, because if you can't explain it in a real life way, a lot of times teenagers have a hard time accepting it and understanding it. So we've been talking about this over the last 6 weeks, 7 weeks now, of looking at what does the Bible really say about salvation? What does it mean to really be saved? This is key to who we are, key to our understanding of coming to God. The first thing we talked about was that following Jesus, or as we call it, salvation, requires surrender but not sacrifice. That it's not that I need to make some grand gesture to get God's attention or to get God's approval or to win over God by doing something, that I have to somehow demonstrate my loyalty or my commitment or whatever, and then God rewards that. But the very act of receiving what he's trying to offer me, the very act of receiving that, requires that I have to let go of my own stuff. I can't hold both in my hands at the same time. In fact, that very idea of having to let go of what you're holding is what the Bible talks about, that what Jesus did. He did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself. And it's a model for what we have to do. So it's not that you're earning something by sacrificing your life. It is just that following him requires you to surrender. We talked about the idea then that what does born again mean? It doesn't mean that, hey, you're a good person, but you still need to be just born spiritually, but other than that, you're okay. That oftentimes how we've come to understand it. But we saw Nicodemus, who was also a good person, who believed that he was part of God's nation and God's people and was a basically good person, and that Jesus said, no, that's not good enough. It's not good at all, and you need to start over. And he couldn't imagine that you have to start over, but I've got a good life, and I'm part of God's people, and I'm good. I just, you know, what else do I need to do? And Jesus said, you have to start over. You can't add Jesus to your own old life. Because Jesus is the plan. There is not some plan that Jesus is a part of. Jesus is not a step on the road to salvation. Jesus is salvation as the person. It's his work, not yours. Are we bowled over by the love of God, or are we busy trying to do our own thing? And we've talked about that, because eternal life is not a life like Jesus. It's not that I'm called to impersonate him, because we're not really good at impersonating him. And if you did get good at impersonating him, you'd probably be way too proud of yourself, and then you wouldn't be impersonating him anymore because you'd be an egomaniac. Instead, it is the life of Jesus itself, and we're going to talk about that today. That's where the rub hits, because what does that mean? Because we are programmed to be worthy. We want to. I love watching Frasier. It's an old show now. It wasn't old when I started watching it, but it was an old show. But there's a hilarious episode of Frasier. I've always got an episode of Frasier I can talk about, where Daphne gives Martin, the dad, gives him a gift. And so he wants to pay her back for it. And she's like, well, that's stupid. I'm trying to give you a gift. And he's like, yeah, but he wants to pay her back. And she's like, don't you understand gift giving? So he gets her something. Because, well, you got me something, so now I, and then she's like, and they have a huge argument over this, because they are trying to be worthy, you know, I owe you something, earn, because we love to be worthy, and we love to feel like we're good. We love to feel that we're good enough, and so we will fight for that. We'll fight for that sense, and when circumstances come into our lives that make us feel not good, and not at peace, and not okay, we will fight to get back to that feeling. To get back to, I want to feel good, I want to feel okay, I want to feel right. And so what we just were reading and what Stacy read for us in Romans 10:1-13 is Paul's talking about that tendency and two different ways to achieve that idea of being in the right and feeling good and feeling like you're the right person, the good person, all that. And he makes an interesting observation as he's talking about his fellow Jews and fellow Jewish leaders, And he says, I pray for them, a heart's desire for their salvation. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God. We oftentimes read the Gospels and we read the Pharisees as the bad guys. But we have to remember that in their culture, they were the good guys. That if you were living in that first century, that these were not only the good guys, they were the best guys. And they weren't villains roaming around preying on people. They were they controlled the temple, they taught the scripture, they spent hours studying the scripture. You didn't have a Bible at home. You had to go to the synagogue to read the scrolls, if you could read at all. You didn't have your own personal Bible. These were the guys who read it to you, helped you understand what it means. They were the examples to follow. They were the best of the best. They were the spiritual leaders. They were, and everybody revered them, and they were just awesome people. And he says, and yes, they're zealous for God. They care about God. Their whole lives are in the service of God. But then he makes an interesting observation. He goes, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. What do you mean? So you have the heart, your heart's in the right place, basically. You're pro-God. He says, but not in accordance with knowledge. What knowledge is he talking about? Because remember, these guys know the Bible better than anyone. So it's not like, well, they just don't understand God. They study the Word better than anyone else because they're the ones who have the Scriptures. They read them for everyone else. They interpret them for everyone else. They know the Bible better than we know our Bible today, probably. So it's not that they just, well, they didn't study their Bible enough. Nobody studies the Bible more than these guys. So how can you say that they have zeal without knowledge? That would sound weird. These are the Bible college professors. What do you mean they don't have knowledge? They know it better than I know it. He explains in verse 3, he says, not knowing about God's righteousness. They knew about God's law, but they didn't know about God's righteousness. And seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't know about God's knowledge, God's righteousness. And so they didn't surrender to God's righteousness. Now, there's a lot there to think about. So they understood God's word, they understood God's law, but they didn't understand God's rightness. Or righteousness, as we call it. And because they didn't understand it, they tried to be righteous themselves. How did they try to be righteous? By following God's word and God's law. But they tried to do it themselves because they didn't understand. And then it says they did not subject themselves to. Now, the minute you hear subject themselves to, your mind wants to say law. You know, what do we say about our country today? You know what our country needs? You know what's wrong with our... We've abandoned the law of God. Our country, we need to get back to following the Bible. And because then we'll be righteous again. We're unrighteous because we're not following the law of God. And these guys, we'd have loved them because they were following the law. They taught the law. In fact, they were so big on the law that they made up extra ones so they could follow it harder. All right, so their society wasn't, you know what? People are just disregarding God's law today. These guys were regarding it. And he says, they're not subjecting themselves to God's righteousness. So they are subjecting themselves to God's law. And yet they are not subjecting it to God's righteousness. So apparently those things aren't the same thing. But like even now, what do we think? And what are some churches even saying? We need to enforce God's law on our country because that would make us righteous. These guys are, and they're not. Because they have not subjected themselves to righteousness. Well, what does that mean? What does he mean that they didn't subject themselves to righteousness? And so then he says this passage, which is kind of weird. Verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, we'll have to live by that righteousness. So that's one way to try to be right, is to follow the law. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And now, the Stacy translation really worked hard on this and changed it, not improperly. They interpreted it, and we're going to do it because some of you don't have that translation. I have the New American Standard. If you have the New American Standard, King James, more literal. This is what it says. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And all God's people went, huh? Because that doesn't make sense. The word of faith, righteousness based on faith, says don't ascend into heaven to bring Christ down and don't descend into the abyss to bring Christ up. And you're like, oh, okay. What? For the word is near to you. So what's happening here is Paul is doing what I'm doing right now. He's preaching on the Bible. But remember, they don't have the New Testament yet because we're reading the stuff now. So when Paul preached on the Bible, he preached on the Old Testament. He's in Deuteronomy chapter... Oops, I skipped over a piece, didn't I? Oh, don't you hate it when you skip a part? All right. I'll come back to this in a second. He's in Deuteronomy. I'm going to make a note to come back because I'm out of order now because I misread my notes. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. He is preaching on Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he's doing what I'm doing right now, is he quotes the text and then explains what the text means. So he's in Deuteronomy 30, and without understanding Deuteronomy 30, Romans 5 through 8 doesn't make much sense. And that's why Stacy's translation did understand that, and so they worked to explain it. Which is, that's what that translation does. It helps explain it. So Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. Here is, they've been giving the law, explaining what God wants. And in verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. So now I've told you what I want, and it's not too hard. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea, and beyond here would mean under, beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. What he's doing here is, this is, remember, they've just arrived, they've arrived at the promised land to go in. And as they arrived at, he is referring back to their history. So he says, listen, you don't have to go back up to Sinai. This is a reference to Sinai. You don't have to go back up to heaven and bring it down, because that's what Moses did. He went up and met with God and then brought down the instructions of what to do. And then the second part is the Red Sea, where they went down into the depths. And so he's recapping these two big moments of where God worked. He says, it's not like that. Instead, you don't have to go back in that. Instead, all you have to do now is, it's right here. It's in you. Just believe it. You don't have to have another Sinai moment. You don't have to have another Red Sea moment. You just need to trust him. You just need to believe him. And that's what he says there in verse 9. Going back to Romans 10. But that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He goes, it's right here. It's all you need is right here. That's all you need to do. It's faith in his work, not yours. You don't have to go back and re-experience this. Just believe. Verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, and this results in righteousness. He goes, you don't have to have another big thing. You just trust God. Just trust. And that's not a formula. It's not a formula. He said, just trust him. Just believe. And you will have righteousness that will be given to you, not earned. And then that will come out of your mouth. For with the heart, verse 10, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so it comes out of your mouth, and that is not a formula either. So he's not saying, believe this, say this, and then God will save you because you believed this and said this. That's a formula. That's the heaven code. I do the right thing. He says, no, just trust him. Just trust him, and that will come out. And that is what salvation is. And that's what he says in verses 11 and verse 13. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him won't be disappointed. It doesn't mean you'll never suffer disappointment in your life. That's not what it means. It means that you will never be disappointed that you trusted him. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's not a formula. I heard a preacher one time, he goes, if you're driving down the street, here comes a semi-truck going to mash your car. You're going to die. You call out, Jesus! And suddenly you'll be standing beside the road watching the accident, because whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm like, that's not what that means. It's not like, beam me up. All right? It's not that. Scotty, get me out of here. I'm in trouble. It means you can't save yourself, but just call on him. Just trust him. It's that simple. Just ask him. Just trust him. Just lean on him. That's all it takes. Now, I need to get back to what I said in verse 4, because I accidentally skipped over it, because we need to understand why that works. And verse 4 is the key to that. For the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word here, Stacy's put it a different way. Well, how did yours put it again? Verse 4? It put it the right way. Verse 4. She's lost her place. Put her on the spot. Christ has accomplished the whole purpose of the law. When we say the end, we usually think the end of what the word they put up at the end of the movie. The end. Means we're done now. And so we read this and we say, Christ is the end of the law. We mean, oh, so the law's done now. So we're not under the law anymore. Done. That's not what it means here. That's not the word ending. And that's why that translation says he's fulfilled the purpose. There's a catechism. If you ever study the catechisms, one of the questions in one of the catechisms is, what is the chief end of man? Which is, and the answer is to glorify God. It doesn't mean, what is the end of man, as in, how's the man going to end? How's he going to die? It means, no, what is his purpose? What to what end is he supposed to work? To what purpose? And it says Jesus is the purpose of the law. Jesus is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment. He's the embodiment of the law. He didn't make the law stop. He makes the law complete. Because the law is righteousness. But he goes, you can't achieve that. So we talked about this with justification last week. If you were here last week, we talked about the definition of justification, and we said it's not just as if I'd never sinned, that it's not the blank slate where, because here's what happened. We say, oh, so Jesus wipes my slate clean, and then tomorrow afternoon, you mess up your slate again. So you go, okay, I got to pray again, and well, you wipe the slate clean again. And then that evening, you messed up again, so you got to wipe the slate clean again. And so you're constantly like, oh, God is like wiping my slate clean every day. I got to keep messing up my slate. And then our Christian lives and what we teach in church is, okay, Jesus has wiped your slate clean. Quit messing it up. You got to keep it clean now. Quit making Jesus have to keep erasing for you. And so our Christian life becomes trying to keep our slate clean. But that's not what justification is, and that's what he's saying here. Jesus didn't merely wipe your slate clean. He provided you a record of righteousness. Your file is not blank. When God looks at you, he sees someone who's been doing good work left and right, pleasing him and fulfilling his law every day. You go, but that's not what really happened. Yeah, we know. We're very aware that that's not how you lived. That's why it's called, it was credited to you. It was given to you. You possess before God a record of obedience, not merely, he has not merely removed your record of disobedience, he has replaced your record of disobedience with a record of obedience, a record of obedience that you didn't rack up. But he treats you as if you did rack it up. He looks at you as someone who has pleased him fully every day with every action. And you go, but that is just so far from the truth. Yeah, that's why it's called grace. Unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. Now, when that is the basis of your life, that will begin to leak out. Because you will look at yourself and you will say, but I'm not like that. Right. And that fills you with humility. And you go, and God, you love me anyway? And you treat me as righteousness even when I'm like that? Really? And that's going to change your life. And that's going to change how you understand and how you treat other people. So let's apply this. Zeal without knowing and understanding God's plan, God's program, God's provision is worthless. There's a lot of people who are really eager for God. Oh, I love God. I want to please God. I'm going to do stuff for God. And they're super sincere and like, oh, that's awesome. And it is awesome. That is great. But if you do not understand what God is doing, it's worthless. There's no credit for, but I was really zealous. And that's what Paul says. He goes, my people are really zealous for God. The problem is they don't know what they're doing. And so it's worthless. You need to understand what God is doing. And when you just have zeal for God, you'll focus on what you're doing. And trying to be righteous on your own is worthless. Trying to be righteous on your own is worthless. And the thing is, but that's what we do. And that's what we do as Christians. So we do as Christians is, you know, now that I'm saved, now what do I need to do? Be good. And God wants me to be good. And then when you're not good, you're like, I'm not a very good Christian right now. Why? Because I wasn't good. I was bad. I need to be good because God wants me to be good. And what are you trying to do? I'm trying to be righteous. How's it going? Oh, not so good. Except some of you, sometimes you get it right and then you're insufferable. I'm amazing. I'm a good Christian. Unlike you sinners. And it goes bad fast. What do we have to do? Just admit that you're no good. And you start inside and then out. That he's all. He is righteousness. And you allow him to be yours. Your life is his. His life is yours. You have no goodness in yourself. But he dwells in you and declares you righteous. Years ago, I was talking to a college student up at UMO. I traveled up several times to see him. I'd met him when he was a camper. He wasn't a Christian, but he wanted to talk about spiritual things. And so we met repeatedly. I'd drive up and see him. Warren was a long ways away. And so one night we were sitting there. We're at the pizza place there, Pat's Pizza, I think, and Old Town or Orno somewhere, and he wants to tell me something, but he's dancing around it like crazy. And I'm kind of like waiting for him to get to a point that he apparently has, but he's just, and finally I said, what are you trying to tell me? Well, I'm waiting for some, is this going to be like some big revelation or something, you know? Why is he so scared to, apparently? I'm probably not going to become a Christian. So is that it? I think he was expecting me to be devastated. I said, is that it? He goes, yeah. I said, that's what you've just spent 15 minutes trying to get to. Yeah. I said, why did it take you 15 minutes to tell me that? Oh, I thought you'd be really disappointed. Why did you think I'd be disappointed? Well, I know you'd like me to be a Christian. I said, well, that's true. I'd like you to know Jesus. But I said, but why did you? Why were you worried? Why? Because I care about you. You're important to me, and I didn't want to disappoint you. So why do you care about me? At that point, he's got to be thinking, this is a weird conversation. You're thinking, this is a weird conversation. He goes, well, you're important to me and stuff like that. I said, well, yeah, you are important to me. He goes, oh, and you're a good person. And I went, well, now we can clear that up right now. I said, I'm not. He goes, yeah, but you've come up here, you've met with me all these times, you've put all this time into me, and it's not working. I said, this is a long way, you know that? Well, yeah, I know. I said, I'm sorry, did you think I came up here because I'm a good person? Yeah, yeah. I said, I'm not. I said, I didn't even want to be here. I said, what have you ever done for me? I know, I've never done anything. I said, that's right. I said, do you think I've gotten anything out of this? No, I don't think so. I said, you're right. It's a long way. wicked inconvenient. I said, I got to tell you, if it was just me and you, I wouldn't be here. I said, you're nice, former camper and all that. I said, but really, it's really not worth it. I said, you've offered me nothing. You don't even pay for the pizza. I mean, he would have. I wouldn't let him, so to be fair. And he was aware of that to an extent, but I mean, I'm like, let's call this out. I said, and I'm not here because I'm a good person, because I'm really not. I said, there's been a few times I didn't want to come. I mean, I'd like to see you, but not a like 2-hour drive to see you, you know. He said, well, then why? I said, because I love you, but I don't love you because of any reason within me, because you've never given me a reason to love you. But God loves you, and God loves me, and I've never given him a reason to love me. And I don't need a reason to love you, and I care about you deeply, but not because of me, because if God wasn't in my life, you wouldn't be. And the reason that I come and spend time with you is because God has taught me to love. You are seeing God's love because you are not seeing mine. And when you saw a good person, you were seeing a good person, and it wasn't me. Because, dude, I'm a selfish guy. But God loves you. And he's why I'm here. Because he has changed me. But it's him, not me. He goes, he grew up in a conservative Christian church under law. He goes, I have never heard this. I would like to hear more. Because he had met the law, and he'd met the standards, and he'd met the righteousness where you try to be a good person. But he'd never met the one who says, I'm not a good person, but Jesus is. And the only good you're ever going to see in me is not going to be me. And it's not going to be my impression of Jesus, because my impression of Jesus is not good. But he is in me. And that's why I wanted to sing, Lord, reign in me. My only aim is that you reign in me. And so many of us are trying to be good people, and we're bad at it. And the Bible says we're bad at it. And the Bible says you're going to be bad at it. And so, but we are trying to be good people, and you're trying to be righteous, but your life needs to be his, because there is no goodness in you. So let's ask this. Are you trying to be right in yourself? Because a lot of times we come into Christianity and we use it as a new standard of rightness, where God forgave me, he wiped my slate clean, and now I need to be good. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They had a passion for God, a zeal for God, but they didn't understand what that meant, so they thought a passion for God meant trying to be really, really good. And so they were intent on being really good and to make sure everybody else was really good too. And so they double down on the law, and he says, but they never have submitted to God's righteousness, which you don't get by following the law, you get by surrendering. And they don't understand that because they're busy being good. You know, I'll work on the outside, and then the inside will take care of itself, and that's the difference. That's not how it works. That's the outside in. I have watched parents try to make good kids out of just locking down. And you know what you create? Professional rebels. And the minute they are out of your control, they are out of control. Why? Because their only goodness was an external constraint. And that doesn't do anything to the garbage that is the human heart. And so all you create is just a person waiting for their chance to do their own thing. And we go, yeah, when kids go off to college, bad things happen. Actually, the bad thing was happening before. You just wouldn't let anybody see it, including yourself, because you just locked them in. But outside in doesn't work. It doesn't transform anybody. Jesus said, it's not what goes in that corrupts you, it's what comes out. Are you trying to be right in yourself? When you do that, stuff will happen. It's called pride, measuring, and judging. What's one of the reasons that I fight so hard against you elevating me as Pastor Ira? Because that's what we normally do. That's our church culture. We wear three-piece suits. You know what's cool about a three-piece suit? I mean, it's become like church uniform for some churches now. You know, you better wear a suit. There are places, it's like a restaurant. You get to that church and they're like, oh, you came without a coat. Let's see what we have on the rack for you. Because we do not allow our diners to not have a coat or a tie. Well, the suit wasn't created by the church. It was created by the business world. And if you research this, you will find that the business suit, which is what it is, was designed to make men look better. The whole design of the shirt, the shirt, the suit coat, the whole thing, the whole ensemble, is designed to make guys look better. Shoulders are padded, broadened out, oftentimes double-breasted here. Then you have that button. You don't know which one to use, but you use one of them. When you use it, it's like... And so suddenly, I'm like, good morning. And you just look better. And people say that. You know, I just think they look a lot better in the suit. Yes, that's what it was designed for. It was designed to elevate you, to make you look better. Good morning, my people. I'm the pastor. Amen. And I'm really good. And that's how we treat a pastor. A lot of times, good morning, pastor. That's why I'm like, you got to stop calling me that, because pretty soon I'll be like, well, thank you, my child. And then our relationship gets weird, because I'm walking down. Pretty soon, you know, I'm like, kiss what ring? Right there. Yeah, just... And then what do? Then we start measuring and judging, because I'm like, you know, because, and I mean, I can't tell you even now how many times, well, you know, I'm, you know, this is hard for me. You know, we'll talk about you're dealing with some sort of Christian living, and someone will say, well, this is hard for me. I'm like, did you think it wasn't hard for me? Well, you're a pastor. Oh, right, yeah, so I've never lusted in my life. Well, I have anger issues. Oh, not me. I'm not better. But we measure each other, and then we start going, so then pretty soon, you know, you have a sin issue in your life, and I'm like, we need to have a talk. And if you have a talk with the pastor, you know you're in trouble. Still, you know, most scary words, can I talk to you after the service? What have I done? Oh, man, I want to talk to me. It's bad. Because we're measuring and judging, and of course, if you want to feel righteous, the best way to feel righteous is find someone else who's not as good as you. And I feel, well, you know, I may not be perfect, but have you seen them? Oh, my word. You know, at least I don't do that. And you're measuring and comparing because what you're trying to do, I'm trying to be right. I want to feel right. I want to feel good. I want to feel that I'm getting it. And so we have whole churches that are built on the exterior impersonation of goodness. And the value is, make sure, at least when you come to church, that you look okay and act okay and be okay. And, you know, you follow the way in the car. And the minute the kids all get out, they pull into the parking lot, you open the door, good morning. Hello, brother, how are you? Bless the Lord. Amen. Meanwhile, you're like, wait till we get back in the car. On the way home, we're going to have a talk. Amen, hallelujah, brother. Because that's the outside in. Or... do you trust? Do you have confidence in and accept in real life that all you have is Him and His work? To say, I'm not a good person. I mean, I'd love to be a good person. Everything in me wants to be a good person. I want to see myself as a good person. But if I'm honest with who I really am and what happens in my heart every day, it's usually ugly. And even those moments when I really know what I ought to do and I want to do what I ought to do and then I don't. And suddenly you are echoing Paul who said, the good that I wish I did, I don't do. And the bad that I wish I didn't do, I do. And he says, and who will set me free from that? Jesus. Now we are not fully free from it yet because we still are in the flesh. And that's why the Bible says right now, be careful, if you think you stand, you'll fall. And when people come and say, I really messed up, I'm like, uh-huh. Why are you surprised? I'm not. I've had people tell me terrible things, like, this probably changes how you think about me. I was like, I got something really difficult to tell you right now. I didn't know about it, and no, I don't think worse of you. Because I didn't think that much of you before. Because I knew you weren't a good person. I'm sorry if you thought you were. But I knew better. Why? Because my Bible told me you're not. And all I have to do is look in my own heart to know I'm not either. I've been following the Lord for, I don't know how many years now, more than I want to disclose. I'm not better at it, but I am getting better at knowing how dependent I am on His work. And that when you see goodness in me, you're not seeing Ira getting better, other than I'm working on dying more and letting Him live in me, letting Him reign in me. And that will bring about, instead of pride measuring and judging, humility, serving, and encouraging. Because when you see a brother or sister in sin, you won't go, oh, look what you did. You'll go, yeah, I get it. Oh, I get it. And boy, you need to stop that because, oh, yeah, I want to do that too. And boy, it ain't good. This is bad for you. That's not a life that God has for you. God wants something better than that. Oh, boy, brother, please stop. I understand. I understand. I understand the pull. I understand the pull of that. Because that's in me too. Because my heart's no better than yours. But God loves you as much as He loves me, and you are not a bigger sinner than I am. So let me encourage you. Let me serve you, because I'm not better than you. All I have is Jesus. That is salvation. That's the path to righteousness. I am fully and completely, right now before you, pleasing to God. And the awareness of how much grace that takes humbles me. It changes me from the inside out. It makes me, I have to, with my children, how do I raise my children? Unfortunately, it requires a ton of confession. Because most of the things that they do wrong, guess who taught them that? When they speak to each other in ungracious ways, oh, where'd that come from? Their mother. And now see, and now I'm going to have to do some confession. But this is why so many pastors' kids go off, because they know that the person in the front who looks so good, who everyone sees is better, they know the evil of that man's heart. And that's why if I want my kids to know the truth, then you have to know the same evil heart that they know. Right? All I have is Jesus. All you have is Jesus. Because you're as bad as I am. But He is better than all of us. And the only way we have righteousness is His. And He gives it to us freely. And as bad as I am fully accepted by Him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, may we be the people who know that we're not good, but that You are good. And You are good to us. And our righteousness is not based in our performance, but our performance is based in Your righteousness. That as we allow that to fill our hearts, we will confess it. We will be so moved by the mercy we didn't deserve and by the grace we didn't earn. And that You love us knowing even more than ourselves how corrupt we are. And that our focus will be on Your goodness in the face of our corruption. And we'll be bowled over by the love that would look at people who act the way we do and think the thoughts we think and do the things we do when nobody is looking. And You look at us, You see it all, and You are moved with compassion and love and forgiveness enough to die to take care of the issue. May that transform how we understand ourselves and understand each other. May it change how we interact with every person in our lives, because we understand the depths of our own damage. And so when we see theirs, we'll be moved with compassion. And suddenly we will be gentle when we weren't gentle before. And we'll be forgiving when we weren't ever forgiving. And we'll be gracious to people who don't deserve it. And we'll be less apt to protect ourselves at the expense of others. Because we have been filled up with the love that You have for us, despite our unworthiness. And our zeal for You will come out of how much You love us. Help us to be Your church, to be Your people. motivated and driven in every day of our lives by your life living in us, grace and mercy. May it flow out from the inside like a spring that never runs dry. May we die each day to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.